This morning's reading is taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, from verse 10, and continuing through to the end of chapter 6, and that can be found on page 671 of your Pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes 5, commencing at verse 10. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This is too meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner, except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have seen grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. As man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, he enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work. This is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Chapter 6. I have seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives man wealth, possessions, and honour, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning. It departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does the man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known. No man can contend with one who is stronger than he. The more words, the less meaning. And how does that profit anyone? For who knows what is good for a man in life, during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone?
Well, do keep that passage open, and let's pray as we need to for God's help in understanding and applying it. Oh, Father, we do thank you for your word to us. We pray that it might be a living word for us today. Lord, we pray that through it we might discover you more and more as our delight and our reward. And Lord, that you would bless us through your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to start off this morning by being unashamedly negative. I want to ask, what makes you discontent in life? What makes you discontent in life? Is it not being in control, whether in sort of day-to-day terms or in the direction you want to go? Perhaps your diary or to-do list is cluttered with events and obligations that have come from others, and there is very little capacity for doing the things you would like to do. Is it people getting in your way? Whether it's that driver in front of you who insists on maintaining a steady 27 miles an hour, even though the limit went up to 40 100 yards ago. Or the colleague who's just gained promotion into the role that you hope to take. Is it regrets as you look back on your life, the ventures you might have undertaken, the skills you might have learnt, the things you might have done with your children, but it now seems too late? Or is it seeing others with more money, more time, more energy, more skills than you have, and feeling not a little envious? Well, today we come to the sort of the end of the first half of this strange book called Ecclesiastes. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will know that it's a disturbing and a baffling book. If this is the first time you've been here in this series, I expect you picked up, as Sue read to us, something of an undercurrent of pessimism bordering on despair lurking under these verses. At times we've been challenged to wonder why some of this stuff is in the Bible at all. And yet we've found the author's words, even at their most pessimistic, have sometimes resonated with feelings we have about life. Maybe suppressed feelings that we've scarcely admitted even to ourselves. Well, the author calls himself the teacher. He has had the time, the energy, the wealth, and the wisdom to test out life in the world in all its facets, pushing each facet as far as he and it could go, but with each one finding it wanting. He ends up describing them as meaningless. Meaningless is one of sort of two recurring phrases which keep popping up in this book, and they both come in our passage today. This or that is meaningless. Sometimes it's been everything is meaningless. And Julian has been explaining on previous weeks that the root meaning of this word is sort of vapor, something that's hard to get hold of. It's elusive, it's frustrating. Life is like a vapor or a mist. We can't see very clearly or very far. But as Julian has pointed out, we can see some things in this mist, and this book calls us to live by what we can see. And the other phrase is under the sun, and that comes up four times in our passage today, starting in verse 13, chapter 5. When the teacher talks about things under the sun, he's looking at life in this world as it is now, the fallen, broken world of Genesis 3. He's aware, as we need to be, that it's not the very good world of Genesis 1 that God created, nor is it the perfect new world of Revelation 21 that God is committed to bring in with Jesus' return. No, the world as it is the world that, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8, has been subject to frustration in anticipation of that great day when everything will be made new in Christ. So, welcome to the world under the sun. That's where we are now and for the foreseeable future. We were thinking a moment ago about things that make us discontent in life. And do you know what? You're meant to be discontent with life under the sun. This passage from Ecclesiastes reassures us of that. As we look at these verses in more detail, I hope we'll see just why and how this is genuinely a reassurance to us. And I'm not talking of reassurance just sarcastically. Well, I've got three sections. We're going to look first at frustration in riches that fade. That will take us up to 5:17. And then the last bit of chapter 5, contentment in the life God gives. And finally, in chapter 6, frustration in riches that don't deliver. Firstly, then, frustration in riches that fade. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Well, here the teacher has adopted the characteristic form of proverbs, those short, pithy sayings of general truths, where often we, the reader, need to work out the context in which they apply. But in verse 10, the teacher has thrown in his trademark comment about the meaninglessness of it all. Well, in fact, verse 10 is set out as an absolute truth, not a general one. It applies to whoever loves money or wealth. And do notice that having money isn't the problem here. It's loving it. Loving it is. So you're working full time, but on the minimum wage. If you love money, it's not enough. You're in your 40s on a good career path with a good salary. If you love money, it's not enough. You're a Premier League footballer earning tens of thousands of pounds per week. By the way, do introduce yourself afterwards. I'm sorry I haven't recognised you, if that's the case. But if you love money, it's not enough. Well, I suspect we all have felt this lust for more, whether in capital or income. I'm sure I wasn't the only child who felt the lure of the slot machines on the pier at our seaside holiday destinations. They provided some sort of entertainment for a wet morning as they sowed that seed of hope that one day I might hear the machine disgorge my winnings in a joyful, clattering cascade of coins. But of course, my meagre winnings were quickly recycled, and still the machine demanded more. Well, in adult life, thankfully, gambling hasn't attracted me. But having a reasonable salary and enough to live on didn't protect me from wanting more. I used to have a few freelance contractors working under me, and they earned considerably more than I did. It was easy to feel envious and that I was being hard done by. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Well, I think in diagnosing this problem with the love of money, I think this proverb can really help us. It helps us because it helps us to look forward theoretically and do this what-if analysis. What if I did have this extra wealth that I crave? I guess we tend to think about what we would do with the extra money, the home improvements, the bigger car, more activities for the children, even increasing our giving for gospel work. But the Proverbs helps us see what the extra money would do with us. It would simply make us want even more. It would feed our addiction. See, the laborer in verse 12, I think, has got it right, hasn't he? Have a look at what it says. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. He's learned to be content with what he has, and he doesn't overindulge his appetites like the rich man who pays for his overindulgence in troubled sleep. We might well recall the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 4, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him, through Christ, who gives me strength. Excuse me. Well, then we come to this grievous evil in verse 13. An evil that brings grief and pain to the observer. Well, if it is an evil that causes pain to the human observer, we can be sure that it brings even more pain to God's heart. Now, I think our NIV translation has been somewhat helpful in the way it's set out and translated these verses through to 17, in that it's broken it up into several different scenarios, whereas it seems the author had a single unfolding scenario in mind. The same man is in view throughout. It's all about that owner introduced in verse 13. And if you're following this on your smartphone, you've probably got the later NIV text where this continuity is even more hidden, because from verse 15, instead of talking about a man, it's saying everyone. So let me read this section from a translation that preserves the continuity, because I think you get a better sense of what this is saying. Do listen carefully and by all means follow against the text you have in front of you. So from verse 13, "There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger." See, this is the story of a man who seems well set up for a good life and to provide for his family. The harm or hurt of the owner in verse 13 probably indicates he had to work very hard and sacrificially to acquire his wealth. So think long hours at the office, extra overtime shifts at the factory, finishing off those emails at home in the early hours, missing out on time with family and friends, skipping holidays. Yet it's all been worth it, he tells himself. Now I have arrived. Now we can start a family and start to enjoy life. But then, calamity. The bubble has burst. Suddenly it's all gone. Perhaps a fire has destroyed all the produce he's stored up. Perhaps all the investors who'd been so impressed with his business plan have suddenly lost confidence and pulled out of the venture. What was worth a fortune yesterday is worth nothing today. But now he has a family to provide for, a son. He's supposed to be the breadwinner, but he can't win even a crumb for them. It's a calamity from which, for whatever reason, he's unable to recover. Like all of us, this man will leave this world as he came into it, with nothing. But what's especially galling for this man is that he's lost everything well before his death, while still in the prime of life. The days that he'd looked forward to as days of pleasure and abundance, he's destined to live out in frustration, pain, and anger. Those negative emotions which could have led him to seek God gnawed away at his soul, leaving him bitter and no doubt angry with God. What a sad story. What a grievous evil. The frustration in riches that fade. Well, this sad story from life, carefully observed by the teacher, has provoked him, though, to some positive thinking. It's pointed him to the contentment that can be found in the life that God gives us when we recognize that it is a gift from him. Contentment in the life God gives. Look at verse 18. "Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot." You see, we do need to learn to accept our creatureliness and God's sovereignty over our lives. God has given me a span of life on earth that I cannot change. I can't change the start or the end. He's given me a body, a personality, and an intelligence that essentially I cannot change. He's given me people and circumstances around me, which I might have a little influence over, but I cannot control change in them. However much we may protest against the idea, we are each given our lot. Now, that doesn't mean we have to accept life just as it comes to us in a fatalistic way, as if we cannot make real choices and real changes. Of course we can. The teacher is not advocating a grin and bear it approach. After all, we saw him being prodigiously industrious and productive himself back in chapter 2. Now, he's encouraging us to find genuine satisfaction in our work, even when some or most of it is toilsome or drudgery. And the key is to recognize that what we have is a gift from God. Verse 19, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Our wealth and our work are God's good gifts to us, even our ability to enjoy them and to find contentment in the life he gives. These too are gifts from God. And isn't that a wonderful expression in verse 20? God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. This man doesn't worry whether his days are long and many or short and few. He's occupied with gladness. I wonder, are you occupied with gladness of heart? I think I feel that gladness filling my heart sometimes, but I'm not sure I could describe it honestly as an occupation. Well, surely we need to be praying for this gift of gladness to occupy us too, so that we might be more fully content. But I think the New Testament would push us even further than Ecclesiastes on this issue of contentment. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. See, ultimately our contentment is in our secure relationship with God. The Father is with us. Jesus is with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. And none of them will ever leave us. If you've come to the Father in repentance, trusting in Jesus' death for forgiveness and being born again through the Holy Spirit, then that promise is for you. Never will I leave you. Yet our contentment in knowing Jesus now is still only provisional. We can't see Jesus as we will when he returns. We can't hear Jesus as we will when he returns. We can't know Jesus as we will when he returns. We are meant to feel frustration and disappointment and discontent in life now because we don't yet have the unfettered relationship with Jesus that we were made for. But trusting in Jesus' promise of what that relationship will be gives us a sure foundation for a strong contentment in life now, even amidst its frustrations and disappointments. Well, after the high point on which chapter 5 ended, chapter 6 introduces us to another man, another grievous evil. I've called this section Frustration in Riches That Don't Deliver. Look at verse 2. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. Whereas the man of chapter 5 seemed to lose his wealth soon after acquiring it and had to live out the rest of his life in bitter poverty, the man here in 6:2 seems to keep his wealth, but he too shuts God out so that his riches bring him no enjoyment. Ultimately, they're enjoyed by a stranger. probably an indication that the man died without any children to inherit his wealth. Well, the teacher then considers a hypothetical man who has not only wealth, but a ridiculously large family. Verse 3, a man may have 100 children and live many, many years, a ludicrously long life. You see at the end of verse 6, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over. Amongst God's people, having wealth and many children and a long life were all seen as indications of God's blessing, and such men would be greatly honoured in the community. But this man gets no enjoyment from his blessings and no honour in his burial. His life, the teacher says, is more meaningless than that of a stillborn child. Verse 3. That's quite a shocking comparison, isn't it? If you've had a stillbirth or miscarriage, you'll remember the pain, even if it was long ago. We probably all know of someone who's been through that. A human life, a human person that's been formed and developed in the womb with recognizable features, but never seen the light of day, never been known as a person by another human being. It seems so awful, so wrong, so frustrating, so meaningless. And yet that child, we are assured, is in a better position than this rich man. Well, after some further reflections on the frustrations and vanity of life under the sun, the author ends this section with two questions that underline the discomfort we ought to feel with this life. So look at verse 12. For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Now we're meant to dwell on those questions rather than seeking pat answers. But let me finish by referring to some other scriptures which help us to see where the Bible storyline would lead us in thinking through those answers. What is good for a man in life? The teacher asks. Micah 6 verse 8 says, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Jesus showed us what walking humbly with God looks like. He said in the Gospels, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus acted justly, loved mercy, and he calls us to follow him. The teacher asks, "Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone?" Hebrews 9 both warns and encourages us about what will happen after we die. And it's more important than just what happens on this earth when we are gone. Verses 27 and 28. "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." So let's use those aching disappointments and frustrations in life to remind us of the glorious future that is ours when Christ returns and every pain and niggle will be gone. And let's live now content to face those aching disappointments and frustrations because Christ is with us and one day we will be caught up in his glory. Well, let's have a moment of quiet to reflect on these things and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for what this section has showed us how the riches and pleasures of this world are not the things in which we are to find our ultimate satisfaction. But in a sense, they are there to make us dissatisfied with what we have now, that we might take hold of and cling to the treasures of your kingdom that are held for us for when Jesus returns. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you that Christ is with us now, enabling us to work through all the struggles that we go through in life and the disappointments we face and the frustrations we face, whether they're small or large. But thank you that one day everything will be made right in him. Amen.